Why don't we start by praying together? Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have. Thank you for this time today to consider creation. We pray that as we spend time now in this hour together, that you'll help us as we think together about our lives in light of what you have done in making this world. We thank you for your goodness to us in it. We pray that you bless this time for Christ's sake. Amen. Oh, I have an announcement I'm supposed to make first. If you paid to register, lunch is included in the price of registration down in the cafeteria. Okay? You probably heard that already, right? A charge first leveled against Christianity by Lynn White in an article called The Historic Roots of Our Ecological Crisis. I say first, as far as I know, it's the first time it was said, and it's generally referred to that way in the literature, is that Genesis 1:28 is responsible for humanity's devastation of the natural world. This verse, among others, according to White, gave rise to the view that man was higher than creation and justified his right to do with it as he pleased. In the words of another author, this is a man who taught at the University of Pennsylvania for quite a few years, Ian McCarg, a book called Design with Nature, says, the emergence of monotheism had as its corollary the rejection of nature. The affirmation of Jehovah, the God in whose image man was made, was also a declaration of war on nature. The great Western religions born of monotheism have been the major source of our moral attitudes. The biblical creation story, the first chapter of Genesis, the source of the most generally accepted description of man's role and powers, not only fails to correspond to reality as we observe it, but in its insistence upon dominion and subjugation of nature, encourages the most exploitative and destructive instincts in man rather than those that are deferential and creative. Indeed, if one seeks license for those who would increase radioactivity, create canals and harbors with atomic bombs, employ poisons without constraint, or give consent to the bulldozer mentality, there could be no better injunction than this text. Here can be found the sanction and injunction to conquer nature, the enemy, the threat to Jehovah. That's rather a strong statement. And in fact, he goes on in the next couple of pages after that to extol, finally, the Japanese view of nature found in Taoism, Shintoism, Zen Buddhism, although he does admit at the end that that view is really not enough because man has fared less well than nature in that case. The jewel of the Western tradition, he says, is the insistence upon the uniqueness of the individual, a preoccupation with justice and compassion. The Japanese medieval feudal view has been casual to individual human life and rights. Now, even today, the tendency to blame the church for the problems we face environmentally is not uncommon. I've even read a quote from one environmentalist, he happened to be a Canadian, who said, the only good Christian is a dead Christian. That's sort of extreme, but that's not far removed from quite a bit of thinking, nor is there any reason to think that in our increasingly secularized culture that this attitude will do anything but increase, especially as we see generations grow up where increasing numbers have no exposure to Scripture, they don't grow up in the church, they're increasingly secular, they'll have absolutely no input regarding the role of Scripture in the environment. Now, the real question, I think, is this a reasonable charge? Now, that we're not asking, have people used these verses to justify what's been done? That's another question. We can misuse any Scripture, and the Scripture even warns us that we'll twist without the grace of God, we'll twist the Scriptures to our own destruction. So we're not asking that question. But is that a proper understanding of Genesis? Does it give us the right to do with what is there, whatever we wish? Or is there another understanding of these texts that more accurately reflects their original intent, their context, and their role in Scripture as a whole? I think that there's another way to look at it. And instead that these charges are based on a misunderstanding of the teaching of these texts and also of the rest of Scripture. Now, first thing we find, then, in Genesis chapter 1, we move sort of reasonably, or try to move reasonably through it, is that God created everything. And that, therefore, means that there is an insurmountable barrier between him and creation. Now, in Francis Schaeffer's book called Pollution and the Death of Man, A Christian View of Ecology, written in 1970, published in 1970. It was the first response to Lynn White's essay. It's out of print, but Dr. Newman so far has found a couple of copies every year for his book sales, so it's around, available.
Schaefer diagrams it like this. He says that in creation, we have a great gap between man, animals, plants, minerals, that is, non-living things, and God. Because God is the only thing that exists without need of anything else, exists in and of himself. So there's a great gap there that puts man on the same level as the rest of creation. We are, with regard to our dependence on God, no different than the pear trees out front. On the other hand, Genesis also says that man is made in the image of God and set over the rest of creation. So there's also this gap. There are two gaps that exist at the same time. It seems to me that what has happened is that this has been the one that's been emphasized, and the other one has almost been forgotten. Now, the barrier between God, or the gap between God and all creation, is so insurmountable that God says, nothing is going to be, nothing else is God, nothing is going to become God, and in fact, there is nothing that I have made that is so like me that it can even be worshipped. So, there are a couple of theological implications of that, of course. One is that the major tenet of the New Age that says that the earth deserves our respect and care because she's our mother, and some would say our mother goddess, that idea, or because she's a living organism, what some have called the Gaia hypothesis, from the Greek word gai for earth, or the pantheistic view that everything is part of God, that's directly contradicted by the doctrine of creation. Now, in their eyes, and part of their eyes, the ecological task rises out of our responsibility to the one who gives us life, not God, but the earth. And our job in the task is to attune ourselves with the consciousness that exists throughout all existing things, both, as they would say, to the God within us and to the God in everything else. When those things are attuned, then we will live in harmony with nature the way we should. Well, if this gap exists between God and all that he has made, that is an impossible view. It also contradicts the view of what I call naturalism or humanism or evolutionism, to make those things almost into religions that assume that things have arisen, as some would say, by time plus chance. And it finally exists, and it contradicts an animist view of existence, since the things that are created are not themselves God or gods, with a small g, nor is anything that exists simply part of God. But I think the mistake that the church has made for some time is to sort of stop our discussion of creation at this point. And we said, you know, creation is a great polemic. We can use these chapters as an argument against the New Age, against pantheism, against polytheism, or anything else. And that's its main function. But in fact, I think that it has a much further purpose and has some implications that I want to explore together. They are ownership, stewardship, and accountability. Now, first, creation implies ownership. The one who makes something owns it, whether he makes it by simply creating it by the power of his word, of course only God can do that, or whether he takes something in a substance, like a potter takes clay and molds it into something else, or to make something usable or useful out of it or beautiful, or by taking different materials and combining them to build something, such as a house is built out of mortar, stone, wood, etc., etc. When someone makes something, he has then the right to dispose of it or to use it as he will. So the potter can sell his pot to someone for money. He can trade it to someone, barter it for grain without money in between. He can use it for his own purposes. He can even give it away. It's his to do with whatever he wants. Of course, he can lend it, but then it still remains his. But since he made it, he
has the right to keep it. We're not getting into the question of commissions, okay? Being commissioned to make something, that's different. Scripture certainly doesn't hint that God was working on commission for anyone when he created. But if that's true, then I think the biblical teaching that God created all things implies that everything belongs to God, belongs to God, the heavens and the earth, and everything that fills them. Psalm 95, verses 4 and 5, Psalm 24, verse 1, those verses make it explicit, saying that God owns all things. Now, since we cannot even breathe without changing to some extent the chemical composition of the air when we exhale, whatever we do, no matter what we do, everything that we do affects something that belongs to God. Affects the air, affects the water, affects the ground, the sky, the animals, plants, minerals, all those things. In fact, it's interesting when we stop and think that we can't live without killing something. Now, we can say, well, we can live on milk and cheese. Well, we can't really live on milk and cheese. I mean, you can live on it. I would like to. My doctor won't let me for cholesterol reasons, but we can't really live on that. We need bread or something to go along with it. Well, we can't get bread without killing the wheat or the grain. Everything that lives lives by the death of something else, eventually, at some point in the food chain. Now, if the doctrine of creation means that God owns all things, means that we, therefore, whatever we do, affect what belongs to God, and it also means that we own nothing. That is, we don't own the things that we affect. That leads then to the second point. If the first is ownership, the creation implies ownership. The second is ownership implies then stewardship. Now, it's interesting that we hear a lot about economists today, but not much about stewards. But in fact, it's the same word. You know, if you were reading Greek, you find that the word steward in the New Testament is the word oikonomos, the one who rules the house. And an economist, in the same way, to use some maybe a bad analogy, but a steward is an economist, was an economist in those days, in the sense that he watched the affairs and managed the day-to-day affairs of the house. He ran the house for his master, much as Joseph did for Potiphar, although he's never called a steward, at least not using these words, that idea. And ecology comes from the same word. It comes from the word oikos, house, ecology, echo, the study of our home, since it views the earth not as an environment out there, not as something to be studied as an abstract, but as the place where we live. Now, if we run those two things together, ownership and stewardship, then what does it mean when God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue the earth, and to rule it? Those are pretty strong words, to subdue and to rule. They're often used in military context to crush something, to trample it, to conquer. What does it mean then when God says that, if he owns all things? I think first of all, and this is where I think Lynn White and others make their big mistake initially, is that they view that verse as an entity of its own and not see it within the context of Genesis 1 and 2, which clearly says that God has not simply handed over creation to man to use as he will, carte blanche, but instead that Adam and Eve were to do that under the authority of God. So rule, in that sense, should not be understood absolutely, but rather that they were to do that on the basis of having been created in the image of God and on the basis of their relationship with him. So then God didn't abdicate his authority over the earth when he blessed Adam and Eve and told them, gave them that command, but instead assigned them a particular responsibility. And in that responsibility then lies their stewardship. And since they are our father and mother, our original parents, then in that responsibility lies our stewardship as well. I think perhaps that God called them to account, to give an account of their stewardship regularly, which is why we read in, when we read in Genesis 3 that God was walking, came walking in the garden, that God came and talked to them about what they were doing with the creation, with the responsibilities that they had. They were put in the garden for a reason, to till it, to keep it, guard it, and God came to see if they were doing a good job of that, doing it as they should. In essence, then, the relationship of God to his creation is analogous to the relationship of the master to the talents. And when he went away on his journey, he gave those talents, in quotes, to his servants, but they were still his servants, they were still using his money, and he would judge them for the way that they did it. We often apply that parable to our use of time, finances, abilities, that sort of thing. And those things are important, but those are not the only areas of our stewardship. Seems clear from this scripture that creation is likewise given, in quotes, by God and entrusted to us for our stewardship, which leads then to the third point, that of accountability. Because if we read it is required of a steward that he must be found faithful, then immediately we say there must be a day of reckoning for that faithfulness to be recognized. There has to come a point then when there will be reckoning. And we'll give an account for our treatment of creation. Just a couple of questions. Do our lives reflect this? Do we think and act as though the earth and everything in it belong to the Lord, the world, and all who live in it? Or do we act or react on the basis of the pressure of the world around us and its mold? I don't think that we should strive to preserve wildlife. I'm all for wildlife preservation. I have Ducks Unlimited posters at my home, that sort of thing. For its own sake. But because we know that these things are not put here so that we may do with them as we please, but they're put here and they belong to God. They're put here for his purposes. We shouldn't even try to limit or stamp out, let's say, pollution or recycle for our children's sake. You've probably heard that we don't inherit the land from our parents, we borrow it from our children. Well, that too is not a motivation or should not be our primary motivation for living carefully. Instead, it should be because we know that we're stewards. Francis Schaeffer warns against the utilitarian approach to the environment, again, in Pollution and the Death of Man, that is, that we must save it in order to save ourselves or to save the human race, because, as he points out, that could be used to justify almost any policy, justify almost any policy or program once you get into a pragmatic approach, and because it arises out of selfishness rather than out of obedience based on love. And selfishness will inevitably lead over a period of time to greater and greater ugliness. And I think then that the biblical doctrine of creation teaches us to relate to the world as something that belongs to God, but that which he has loaned to us for as long as we live in it. Well, what should we do then? Isn't the ecological movement sort of dominated by evolutionism or the New Age? Aren't there more important battles to be fought, such as abortion, prayer in the schools, teaching of creation in public schools? If Christ is returning and there will be a new heavens and new earth, then why should we be concerned about this heaven and earth? And maybe, in fact, we'd be better off letting this one go to pot faster because then he'd come back sooner. That is not an unheard of argument. There are some Christians who say that the ecological movement is part of a worldwide conspiracy for power brokered by New Age leaders. This is a book by Constance Cumby, for example, called The Hidden Dangers of the Rainbow. Another book by David Hunt called Peace, Prosperity, and the Coming Holocaust. The idea that the whole movement is an attempt to subjugate the church, dominate Christians, to take over the world. Well, I don't know about that. I haven't talked to any of the people, so I don't know. I think that the issue of anti-Christian, anti-biblical bias in the ecological movement is very real. That was a real quote, that the only good Christian is a dead one. And part of that stems back historically to people who know nothing other than what they have been taught in secular schools. So they hear, well, Lynn White said in his essay, and this is really what started it all, this is, he blames it on Genesis 1, and and they've been taught that all their lives, they grew up thinking that. I think it's because they're ignorant. Now, even if they know, they may choose to reject what Scripture says, but I think it's because they're ignorant. But I think that the bias that they have against the Scripture and the Church should make some people all the more determined to penetrate those groups with the gospel. Because after all, those people are not acting on the basis of fanciful notions. There's real data to support damage being done to the environment. I could read lists of things, but that we all heard those. And many of them are extremely committed to what they see as the major work of their lives. And that commitment is not a bad thing, it just has the wrong object, and its motive needs to be redirected. If we have the same end in light, in view, that is, stewardship of what we have around us, and it seems to me that in the same way, if evangelicals can cooperate with Roman Catholics on the issue of abortion, even though we may disagree with half or nine-tenths of their theology, can we not agree or work with those on whom we agree in this particular? And then when they ask us why we're doing it, what got us involved in it, then we can say, well, I'm a Christian, and the Scripture says very clearly that this is my responsibility or part of my responsibility. And it seems that just as Jesus, approaching the woman at the well, approached her at the point of her concern, which was for water, not at the moral issue that he wanted to address or the theological issue, that in the same way, if we can approach those who are concerned about that on the common ground, we may have far greater influence in their lives, and they in turn ripple through the movement. Now, the second question, that is, aren't there more important battles to be fought, like abortion or prayer in the schools or other things? Well, there are important battles to be fought in every area of life. And I think that one of the benefits that God has given to the church is that every Christian has different gifts, different interests, different abilities and talents and time. And so one person may seize one thing as the issue which he or she will spend energy addressing, and someone else will choose something else. It seems to me, though, in some way, since there's nothing that we can do without affecting the environment, we need to think pretty carefully before we write that off as someone else's concern. Now, the third question, and this comes up pretty frequently. In fact, last year at the Institute, when I talked about this, for a little while, this was probably the question that two or three or four people asked in different ways. They said, if Christ is returning, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and the heavens and new earth that exist now will pass away, then why should we worry about this? Well, for one thing, this is just an analogy. It's not an argument. It's not an argument. It's just an analogy. Our bodies are also passing away, Paul said. When we are sick, do we therefore refuse treatment, saying to ourselves and to one another, well, if I'm sick, the sicker I get, the better chance there is that I'll die, and the sooner I die, the sooner I'll get my new body and go to be with the Lord. Do we act that way regarding our bodies? Well, I don't know any, maybe there are people who do. I don't know anyone. But it seems to me that's sort of a dodge, because regardless of when Christ returns, there is still going to be a reckoning regarding our stewardship. That is, the responsibility of being stewards does not decrease because the object of the stewardship may pass away. Okay, the obligation. Until relatively recently, the church has been silent on this. I sat through a series of sermons on Genesis 1 through 2 that lasted for about 8 months. And never once was it even hinted that the environment was a reasonable concern or there was a biblical basis for Christian involvement or concern about it. There was not even a hint. There was lots of time spent on which view of origins should we have. Was it theistic evolution or secular evolution or day-age theories or gap theories or all those things? But it was never hinted that we should be concerned about these things. And this is even a new commentary, such as one by Gordon Wenham on Genesis, in the Word Biblical Commentary, does not mention this either. If the Scripture talks about our stewardship of creation, then the redeemed of God, that is those who claim to hold the Scripture in highest regard, seems to me, should be the most environmentally responsible people in the world. Why? Because we are, without pride, the only ones who understand that creation is the result of the work of God. It's not just, as some say, time plus chance. And we're also the only ones who understand our role in creation as stewards. Now, we've been mistaken to act environmentally out of fear, just on the basis of the judgment to come that things might happen, because it's clear from Scripture that obedience that does not come out of love for the one being obeyed is imperfect and will fail in the end. And I think that even experience teaches us that. The first time we threaten a child, if you've had a child, with a spanking, if they disobey, they may not disobey for a while. But no child is perfect, at least not yet. And, well, there has been one, but no child, sooner or later, they'll take the cookie or they'll go where they're not supposed to go and they have to get spanked. The fear of the spanking to come, even when they've experienced one spanking for something else, is not ultimately enough to discourage disobedience in every other area. So obedience, and in this case stewardship, doesn't really arise out of fear, either of the judgment to come or of, let's say, environmental destruction, devastation. Now, I think there's another aspect of it, though. I think that hand in hand with an understanding of stewardship, we need somewhat of what has been called a theology of wonder. Now, that's mentioned in an article in this book, Tending the Garden, Essays on the Gospel and the Earth, which is edited by Wesley Granberg Michelson. These are the addresses given at the Osabo Center in 1986 at the Osabo Conference. That's a Christian study center on the environment, the Osabo Center for Environmental Concerns out in Osabo, Michigan. In there, he talks about beginning to recover a sense of God's voice in the world, along with an aesthetic that sees the beauty of creation. It's sort of, I think it's a result. James Barr says this in an article where he talks about man and the environment, the role of the Old Testament, the ecological controversy in the Old Testament about 20 years ago, where he says that he also is addressing Lynn White's accusation that it's Scripture to blame. And he says, no, if Scripture were to blame for technological development and ecological destruction, why didn't it happen back then? What, were they so different from us? But in fact, Israel was no different than its neighbors culturally. So they had the same pots, the same kind of clothes, the same technology. So it wasn't that really can't be the blame. He says instead perhaps we should lay the blame on the Renaissance, the Age of Enlightenment, and then out of those things grew the Industrial Revolution, where because we treat the world as an object to be studied, manipulated, used, and instead, this article in here by Robert May called Invitation to Wonder Toward a Theology of Nature talks about returning to the Psalms and the Scripture for our understanding of the world around us. Now, part of the problem, I think, with that is that we do not want to be romanticists. We don't want to romanticize nature, and we don't want to be seen as those who walk around and talk to trees or flowers or sunsets or whatever. But why is it that when we read references to nature in the Psalms and in Job 38:41, for example, we find that God talks about the trees clapping their hands, the hills and the mountains rejoicing, Why is it that we read about the response of nature to God in terms of what our response to God should be? Now, along with that then, when we look at the world around us, I think we need to not just look at it through the eyes of the Psalms, as it were, of the psalmists, and see it as a response. Sounds mystical, I know, and that's probably the part that we dislike the most. But it is. And there is mystery there, in that sense. But also, we need to take time, I think, and part of the problem is taking time, just to see what's beautiful out there. A couple of years ago, 3 years ago, we had some friends over. We had a cookout in our backyard, and it was late, probably about 9 o'clock at night. It was pitch black. There was a spotlight, the street light was on, and all of a sudden one of our friends said, "Look at this spider web." And she was standing behind the spider web, so the street light was over here shining through it, and it was about this big around, and the spider was making it. And we stood there for about half an hour, and just, I've never seen anything like it. It was amazing. I thought, well, there are a couple of ways to look at this. You know, we could look at it, a spider spinning a web, as an argument from design. That's its purpose. God made the spider like, so we could look at that point and say, look at the angles, the interstices, the way that that works together. That proves that there's a designer because even this dumb creature has designed itself. And that's not bad. That is not a bad thing. But it seems to me that there is a sense of wonder that needs to be developed, a sense of an aesthetic for what God has made that we need to work on. Because God has made the world not utilitarian only, that is, not just useful, but beautiful. And the beauty that God has put in the world is a beauty that should be reflected in our lives, which we therefore need to understand that so that we can see it in us. I think the other thing, not just the theology of wonder, but we also need to live with active minds. And by that I mean minds that are alert to the possible consequences of our choices and our actions. Maybe these examples are too specific. I hope I'm not stepping on anybody's toes on purpose. Battery-worn quartz watches are extremely accurate. Most of them say plus or minus 0.01 or 0.001 seconds per year. Now, astronauts need that kind of accuracy. Most of the rest of us do not. What happens to the batteries that are thrown out that have cadmium in them, lead, heavy metals that eventually, as the batteries corrode, nickel, other things, leach into the groundwater and into the water supply? I just found out that there's a place where, not nearby, it's in New England, unfortunately, where that will take batteries for recycling. But I don't know if the whole country is going to start sending 200 million watch batteries a year up there. One shade tree, medium-sized shade tree, 25 to 30 feet, has the cooling effect of 5 room-size air conditioners because of evaporation from the leaves as well as shade. How many times do we see churches or buildings? This is one. Out in the middle of a big empty spot, surrounded by asphalt parking lots that absorb enormous quantities of radiant heat from the sun, and then give it off and turn the church into a pressure cooker, so that you have to run big air conditioners all the time to cool off the effect of the parking lot. Why not put a 20-foot strip around the church and fill it with trees and divide the parking lot with dividing strips of grass and fill them with trees, so that the effect of all that heat, that big heat sink, is broken up? Recycling one aluminum soda can a day is equal, I'm getting these figures from other books, it don't come out of my head. One aluminum soda can a day, 365 cans in a year, saves the energy equivalent of about 2,000 gallons of gasoline a year. That takes into account going to the mine, digging it up, refining the ore to the industrial process. Not only that, if you recycle a can, in 6 weeks it's back on the shelf, average,
6 weeks, and it's used 5% of the energy and none of the raw materials to remake it. Well-designed buildings take into account, maybe you've seen those diagrams that show a square and the sun and arcs that go across the land that say, here's the sun window, here's how to figure out where the sun window is. Summer solstice, winter solstice, equinox. The sun is up at this angle here. The sky, this is your latitude, and your house should face this direction to get the maximum sun heat in the winter, or if you're in a hot climate, maximum cooling in the hot weather. But how many times are churches or other buildings put on in a place primarily for visibility? Now, how many times have you heard that? We're going to put our church right on top of the hill so you can see it first thing when you come into town. My church is going to go into a building campaign. That's what everybody says. We have a great place. It's right on the hill. I think buildings also should fit their environment aesthetically, fit the environment. Ricard's book, which I read from before, that really negative comment about Genesis and monotheism, does have a valid point when he says that before we build anything, we should look at the land. And he's really talking about county and statewide planning. Talking about doing hydraulic studies, hydrological studies, water tables, watersheds, what kind of rock is there, what climates are there, what is the topography, and saying, look, this kind of river bottom land is not suitable for heavy development, because that's where the most fertile soil is. And that's what's going to be flooded if there's a flood. So don't build cities down there. Build it up in the middle section where the soil is not as good, where you don't have to worry as much about flooding. And let's put the farms down there and grow our crops where the land is good. Well, he goes into quite a bit of... He never says who's going to make those decisions. But he does have this interesting point at the beginning. He talks about the difference between the 1930s and his book was written in the 1970s. He says, when the Skyline Drive was built in the Blue Ridge Mountains, is that right? Hey, anybody here been in the Skyline Drive? Been there? Do you know who designed it? Who they chose to design it? They chose landscape engineers, not civil engineers. Civil engineers would say, and I'm not picking on, I have a good friend who's a civil engineer, I'm not picking on him. Civil engineers would say, what's the best way to get from here to here? Landscape engineer would say, what is the nicest way, the most beautiful, what takes advantage of the topography and the views and all those things? Nowadays, it's the civil engineers who design the roads, the landscape engineers are called in afterwards to try to patch up what they've done, make it more palatable. He says that needs to be, we need to think about the way that we use the land, he doesn't say this, that God, the way that God has made it. So I think there are a couple of things in recovering an ethics of creation. First is to recognize that out of creation arises the fact that God's ownership, our stewardship, still going. What does it mean then to recover an ethics of creation? First, it means to recognize God's ownership, our stewardship, and our accountability. I think it also means that we need to work at reading the Bible and seeing Scripture through biblical eyes toward recovering what May calls this theology of wonder. And by renewing our minds as we study Scripture, to think about our lives in relation to creation in terms of that stewardship that we say arises out of the doctrine of creation. What does that do? Well, I think it does a couple of things. First, that will restore to the church its prophetic voice in an area of life where it has been silent. Virtually silent. Virtually silent. I think that it will enable us, it will give us a point of contact, a bridge, with others who are concerned about that, but who don't share our convictions or our presuppositions. And I think, finally, that the Scripture makes very clear that the laws of God, which also encompass our relationship to the environment to some extent, not to the extent that some claim, that obedience to those things brings blessing on the land and on the people who live in it. In fact, it's interesting that if you read the prophets, you cannot escape the conclusion that God's restoration of the people and their relationship with him is also a restoration of fertility and blessing to the land in which they live. Well, I have a couple of books I can mention you might like to write down if you want to read further. First one is this, Tending the Garden, Essays on the Gospel and the Earth. Tending the Garden. And it's edited by Wesley Granberg Michelson. It's a hyphenated last name. Granberg Michelson. It was published by Erdmans in 1987. Two other books. This one by Francis Schaeffer, Pollution and the Death of Man, Christian View of Ecology. This is included in that five-volume set of his complete works that somebody came out with a couple of years ago. Originally, it was published by Tyndale in 1970. But it's interesting that, as far as I know, Schaeffer was the first person to respond to Lynn White. Almost everything that I've read, he foreshadowed almost every argument, every examination of Scripture, not in much detail. It's a very short book. It's only 90 pages. The rest of it's appendices, because he has a copy of White's article in here. But he foreshadows almost everything that everybody else has developed. The third book is by Lauren Wilkinson, which I have seen. I do not have a copy of. Wilkinson,
Wilkinson. And the title is Earth Keeping. That's a hyphenated word, Earth Keeping. And the subtitle is Christian Stewardship of Natural Resources. Earth Keeping, Christian Stewardship of Natural Resources. That was published by Erdmans in 1980. Unfortunately, both Schaeffer and Wilkinson are out of print. Any questions? Sure. Christian Stewardship. I can just pass around this bibliography. John?
I want to agree with what you said, but I just want to point out some of the ecology stuff you need to watch through math.
Mm-hmm.
And the can, the aluminum can thing here, with 255 cans is 2,000 gallons.
No, the energy equivalent of, not 2,000 gallons of gas.
Sell the energy equivalent of 2,000 gallons of gas valued at 50 cents a gallon for energy costs would make a can worth $3 a pop.
Mm-hmm.
For the energy that's used to make the aluminum and so on. And yet you buy Coke with stuff in it for 20 cents, 25 cents. So there's a math error in there someplace.
Yeah, I'm not sure where they've come from. I've noticed that. I thought about that too. That's in a little book called 50 Things You Can Do to Save the Planet Earth or something like that. And it seems to me that either there's a big error, like it should be 200 instead of 2,000. Or they're talking about not just the cost of making it, but of developing it, design. You know, they've gone a lot further back in the process.
But even so, you have to say the capitalists who's called Coca-Cola, who's mm-hmm. making the can,
mm-hmm.
they can't be putting $3 worth of stuff.
Oh, that's right.
They're only going to get 25 cents.
Yeah, that's right. No
so
question.
Any real costs. Packaging is usually
10 to 12%. Yeah, 10 to 12%. So it's costing a nickel per can for them.
Yeah. So, but I fully agree that we should be recycling cans and things like that. It's just that's
an interesting question because, in fact, it's one of the problems that you run into in the whole environmental movement is this sort of pendulum effect. I don't know if you remember. I think it was in 1979. There was a very cold winter, very cold winter. And the big alarm was, well, this is the beginning of the next ice age because what's happened is all our carbon or fossil fuel emissions are blocking the sunlight, so the Earth is getting colder, we're going to have another ice age. Well, now, last year we had a hot summer and we hear all our fossil fuel emissions are keeping the heat in the Earth and it's the greenhouse effect and the ice caps are going to melt. So there is this... Unfortunately, as soon as it becomes politicized, it just goes all over the place.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think uh, I, I think it's fair to say that Christians have not done much in that area. 100 years ago, you would have seen, 150 years ago, you would have seen a fair number of sermons on God revealing himself in nature and enjoying the beauties, that sort of thing. And there's been a backing away from that. Some of it, I think, is reaction to evolution. Some of it's probably specialization of our educational system, that pastors typically are not trained in the sort of things and feel uneasy giving a sermon on God revealing nature to three engineers. I don't know any complete solution there, but there's something we need to work on that. And I think if that's worked on, that would help in this area some as well. Theology of wonder, I think, would be very much, I don't know how they handle it, but I think that area could work and should be worked on.
Yes, it's. I think that sometimes it's sort of a result of a Platonic mode of thinking that there are spiritual things that we need to be concerned about. So prayer in the schools is spiritual, and pornography is or a spiritual battle, and pornography is a spiritual battle. But the environment concerns what's out there, and that's sort of neutral, and so it doesn't really matter who addresses that. We have more important battles to fight, and there's sort of a dichotomy there sometimes. But yeah, I think that's right. But I certainly would feel intimidated giving this lecture, knowing that there are two people with PhDs in astrophysics sitting in the audience.
Basically, I think you have to come from the home. That sense of this belongs to God, whatever it is. And you teach children that they have to respect it. The laws of our accountability, our stewardship.
My wife is homeschooling our daughters, and it's one of their biggest exercises so far, well, she's only four, is to have field trips into the backyard to see what we can find. Our two-year-old's first pet was a nice big grub, not this big, rolled up, she kept for them. No, she kept it in a jar. She shook it to wake it up every now and then, but she took it everywhere with her, to the store, showed it to people. Well, thank you very much.